All right. Well, let's go ahead and jump in. We're in Job chapter 40. So we are nearing the end. So here's my plan. Lord willing, we got a lot tonight, but Lord willing, next week we'll finish if I can get through everything tonight. So we'll see how that works out, because I'm not going to rush through it, but we either have one more week or two more weeks if we don't get through everything tonight. And depending on how much we get covered tonight, I might could still do next week, finish up next week, but we'll see how that works. But in Job chapter 40. So 2 weeks ago when I was last here, and I want to thank Pastor Brian for taking care of you guys last week. But 2 weeks ago we looked and finished God's first speech to Job. And in this, Job is speaking very directly but lovingly God is speaking very directly but lovingly to Job. And we see through here, we mentioned, so just as a reminder of that, this is the time in the book of Job that we see the Lord, which is the name Yahweh. So we know that even though Yahweh is challenging Job here, we know that it's from love. Right, he's not being sarcastic. He's not being hateful. It's a tone of, hey, we're going to talk about this, Job. We're going to deal with this, but he's doing it from a heart of love, from a heart of covenant with Job. And so we saw in his first speech that Yahweh showed that he rules over his creation. And so in the first part of the speech, we saw that he talked about storms and weather and the stars and very natural parts of creation. And then last week he talked about wild animals, even things that are savage and brutal at times. God rules over and in the affairs of everything that happens in his creation. And we saw how God can use blessing and discipline for his purposes and judgment for his purposes. It is God and God alone who has the wisdom and the power and the control to do whatever he wishes. He knows what is needed and how to do it to care for his people. And so we said that in the first part of, or the first speech that God gives to Job, we see that that's the charge against Job, was that Job darkened the counsel of God. He didn't think God was working in the most wise way. And so God showed him how he alone has the wisdom to do what is needed in creation. He doesn't have to consult us. He doesn't have to consult man before he does something, right? Because he's the sovereign God. And so we saw God then demand a response from Job. Look at chapter 40. Verses 1. Let's read what Job said here as a response. It says, "And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." So after Yahweh had said all that, he's like, all right, so are you just going to continue to find fault with me? Answer what I have said to you. And notice Job's response in verse 3. He says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." So here Job's like, all right, I'm just going to cover my mouth. I'm just going to be quiet. And we see here, okay, Job is being humble. He realizes maybe he said too much, but he's still talking about himself here. So he might be humbled a little bit, but he's not like seeing God for who he is yet. And so we said that Job is just now going to be quiet. And so now that's the first speech. So now in the second speech, Yahweh is going to address his justice. Because that's the other part of this. Is not only does Job say, why is this happening to me? But then the question is, I don't deserve this. Why would God do this to me? And so he has questioned God's justice. So that's what he's going to answer here, that Yahweh is going to answer in this second speech that hopefully we will finish tonight. And so God's going to address evil and good and how all of that works together according to his wisdom. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in to this passage tonight. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time again to open up your word and continue through Job. And we thank you for how you have worked in this through this study. And as we are nearing the end, God, this is kind of where everything is coming together now. We've heard all the speeches from Job. We've heard the speeches from his friends. But now, God, we're hearing you speak. And so we've already went through one speech, but tonight is really the one that that you really drove and really broke through Job's heart. So I pray that tonight, as hearers and as we read this, that, God, you would penetrate our heart tonight as well. And that you would mold us and make us more like Jesus through what this passage says. I pray that we would break down our assumptions, our pride, our doubts, our fears, and that, God, we would see you more clearly through this as well tonight. So we ask that you bless this time now in your word, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here in God's second speech, we're going to see a kind of a structure of there's God's accusation, then he gives Job a challenge, and then he's going to give two illustrations or two portraits to kind of show exactly how God works in the world and how God's justice works in the world. So let's begin here in chapter 40, verse 6, and let's see what the Lord has to say. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his?'" So number one, we see now the accusation. The accusation. So this is a repetition of chapter 38. This is kind of how God began his first speech. However, there's a difference. He tells Job both times to dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. So this is telling Job, just like in the first one, like, I'm going to bring it to you and then I want to hear from you. So he is telling Job, I expect a response from you, but let me speak first. And so he tells them, you make it known to me. But then verse 8, notice here's the accusation. Will you even put me in the wrong? Are you, Job, going to tell me, Yahweh, God, the creator, that I've done wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Because that's been Job's thing, is I'm right in this. God needs to speak to me. He needs to tell me because I'm right. And I know I'm right. I haven't done anything to deserve this. So now God is addressing Job and he says, you're actually condemning me in order to make yourself look better. So what Yahweh says that Job has done is he says, you have now put me on trial. You're the one that's trying to find me guilty of what I've done. You're the one that's condemning me. And so the whole goal of this, Job, is to make yourself look better. Because remember, in this, we see it in Job's friends. What did all of his friends think? You're suffering, therefore you're guilty, because a guilty person suffers. Right? You wouldn't suffer if you hadn't sinned. So all of this was his friends. It's probably what just about everybody thought. Job was up here, now he's down here. He must have done something to deserve that. And Job's cry out has been, I am innocent. I don't deserve this. I am right. But he says, you have spoken wrong about me, and you're condemning me to make yourself look better. And so Job has put himself as the judge over God. That's the accusation here. And this is something that man obviously should never do. So now he's going to provide a challenge to Job. Look at verse 9. He says, have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like this? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So now number two, here's the challenge. Here's the challenge now to Job. So Yahweh lays out this challenge, and instead of laying out the evidence of, okay, Job, here's all the things that you've done wrong, and let me tell you every decision that you made that was wrong, right? Because if God knows Job, then he knows he's not innocent as far as he has done things wrong. We know that he's blameless, we know that he's upright as far as in his relationship with God, but we know that he's made mistakes, right? We know that he's not sinless. But that's not the angle that God takes. Instead, he challenges Job. He says, all right, so I'm just going to hand the reins over to you. If you think you can do this so much better, how about you do it? Look at how he describes it in verse 9. Have you an arm like God, meaning strength? When you talk about an arm or a right hand, it's talking about power. It's talking about strength. So he says, do you have the strength like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? So he says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Essentially, he's saying, all right, you want to be the judge of the world? Put on, here's my judge's cloak. Put on your glory. Put on your splendor, right? Because we know that that's Yahweh, right? He is the one who has glory. He is the one who has splendor. So he says, here's the judge's cloak, here's my gavel, here's my seat, here's my judge's box. You sit in there and you rule the world. Can you do it? Can you do it better than me? And look at what he's calling him to do. Verse 11, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust. Bind their faces in the world below. He says, if you think you can do this, then you take care of all the evil in the world. You take care of the wicked. You take care of the proud. You defeat them. Let's see you do it, Job. Can you do it? Because you seem to think you know a lot better than I do. And so he challenges Job. Let's see how you do it. Look on everything that is happening and you rule the world in a better way than I can. And the way that he tests him is he says, if you think I'm not just, then let's see you. Because that's his challenge. You're condemning me because you think I'm not just, because you think you're suffering unjustly. So he says, let's see how you handle the proud. The wicked. Can you take care of them? And then he says, look at verse 14. The challenge is there. He says, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. He says, let me see how you do it. And then I'll acknowledge. You know, people like that? Like, let's see you, and then I'll say if you're right. He says, let's see if your right hand can save you. If it can do, if you can hold up to what you think you can do. He has now called him out. It's kind of like, I'm not recommending the movie because I saw it years ago. I wouldn't recommend the movie. I'm not saying go watch it, but it kind of reminded me of Bruce Almighty. If you've seen that movie, you don't have to raise your hand, but in that movie, there's that time where Bruce is like, I don't like how you're doing it. And God is like, all right, you go do it. And then he makes a mess of everything, right? Because he does it in a human way. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, if you think you can do it better than me, here you go. He says, be my guest. Now, we need to understand this. This is not Yahweh saying, like, the way that we might would say, like a husband, let's just say a man, who is working, he's working hard, and maybe he's working two jobs or something like that, and he's trying to take care of his family, but then his family's like, well, we need to spend more time together. And so there becomes this argument of like, I'm doing the best I can. What do you want me to do? I'm trying to pay the bills, and I'm trying to take care of the kids. And you know, and you know how that feeling of like, I don't know what else to do. I'm doing the best I can do, right? That's not what the Lord is doing here. He's not saying, feel sorry for me, Job. I'm doing the best I can. That's not what he's doing. Because the Lord's perfect. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's the one that has wisdom. But what he's showing Job, in the same way that he said in the first the first speech, he's always asking Job, can you do this? Can you do this? Where were you? Do you see this? Have you done this? Can you do this? So now he's saying, you think you can do it? Here you go. Let's see you do it. But of course, rhetorically, that's not anything that he can hand over to Job, right? But the challenge is there, saying, let's see if you can do it, Job. And the answer is, you can't. And so Yahweh is now going to show exactly how he conquers and subdues evil. And he uses two illustrations to show that. Because here he asks Job, hey, how about you do that? But then he goes right to, let me show you how I do it. Okay? So he's going to give two illustrations here of two animals. And there's a message in it. So this is a part we're going to kind of go through and just stay with me. And hopefully we can kind of work together on how we should understand this, okay? So look at now verse 15. He says, behold, meaning look, gaze at, put your thought and eyes upon. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. So now number three, we see the portraits. The portraits of what he's going to show us, how God works. And then letter A, we're going to see the behemoth. So now this first portrait here that he's showing, you just stay with me because I am going somewhere with this, okay? Got to do a little bit of work here before we get to, okay, what is this? Because you're going to be thinking, like, what does this got to do with anything? But I promise if you stay with me, we'll get there. So now this first illustration, he gives us the behemoth, right? And that word just literally means the beast, but it's plural. So it's the beasts. But in Hebrew, there was this, the way that sometimes they would write is if something's very majestic, they would make it plural, but it's really singular. So he's thinking of, or he's pointing to an animal, but it's a majestic animal. It's a powerful animal. As we're going to see, this is an animal like none other, right? And so it's literally the beast. Now, we're told that it was created. There's verse 15, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. He's very strong. He has power in his muscles. He can make his tail stiff like a cedar. His thighs are strong. They're knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. So you just get this picture of this animal that's very strong. A beast, like truly what we would think of as a beast, right? So people have tried to figure out what kind of animal this is. Some people say it's a hippopotamus because they're very strong. Depending on if you want to get into a creation, evolution discussion and timeline and all that kind of stuff, some people say maybe this was a dinosaur, some sort of dinosaur. We're not going to get into the weeds on what this is, and you'll see why. It's possible that this was an animal of that time. Maybe it was a mythical creature. God does say in here, I created him, which I made as I made you. So maybe it's a mythical creature that they would have thought of as real. I don't know. Okay? We're not exactly sure on what this is. Could it be like a Godzilla, like a Bigfoot? Don't know. Okay? But what we need to see is the description of what this animal is that the Lord is pointing to, okay? So don't get into the weeds of what this is. Is it this or this, okay? What we see is it's big, strong, and mean. So look at verse 19. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. There's the first key that we need to look at. Look again at verse 19. Don't skip past this. He is the first of the works of God. Okay, so he's created, right? Whether it's a real animal or a folklore animal that maybe they would have thought was real, the Lord says, he is the first of the works of God. He is created. Let him who made him bring near his sword. And who do we know made him? According to this passage, God. So what does Yahweh say in the middle of this description? Here's this big, strong animal, this mean, and we're going to see he eats and eats and eats, and he never stops eating. But what does it say in the middle of it? Let him who made him bring near his sword. So there's a message here in the middle, as big and as strong and as ugly and as mean as Behemoth is. And remember, to Job, this was real. Whatever it was, right? Whatever it would have been in the ancient Near East of that time, they saw it as a real thing. And he says what? God says, let him who made him, which is me, bring near his sword. As big and as mean, as ugly and as powerful as he is, God said, I can rule over him. I can subdue him. I can even kill him. Why? Because I made him. And as big and as mean, as scary and as powerful as he is, the one who made him is even more powerful. That's what is like slipped in the middle of this. It's just kind of this statement, let him who made him bring near his sword. But then he turns back to Behemoth in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. This is why some people say the hippopotamus, because they would lay in the water and kind of just take in plants and let the water come in their mouth. But he just lays there kind of in wait. And just gorgeous. He's insatiable. Never stops eating. He's never afraid. He's confident. And he just lays there. And then look at verse 24. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? The question is, of course, no. Whatever this is, it's a big, mean, scary, powerful animal. And he says, Job, can you put a collar on him and lead him around? And the answer is no. But there is one who can come near him with the sword and conquer him. And that's the one that created him. And so he's showing him, Job, you have no control over this animal. He's bigger than you. He's stronger than you. He will take you down. But I made him. And I'm the one that can come near him with the sword. I can subdue him or I can take him out. You can't do that, Job. But then he goes right to a second animal. Look at verse, or now we're in chapter 41, verse 1. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? So the second portrait now is Leviathan. And Leviathan we've seen mentioned multiple times through this book. This is not the first time that we've heard him. We know that he was some sort of creature that lived in the water, in the sea. And they would have thought, we talked about this before, but maybe if you weren't here that particular week, you know, Leviathan was kind of, if you think about like the Loch Ness Monster, that's what they would have thought Leviathan was. He lived in the sea. He's the one who stirred up the waters. If you fell overboard, Leviathan would eat you. If there's a storm, if the waves are stirred up, it's because Leviathan is stirring it up to try to take out ships and the fishermen and all that kind of thing. So they would have thought that Leviathan was the cause of the chaos of the sea, the evil one that ruled the sea. And so notice, and so Job understood and knew what Leviathan was. Again, we can talk about if this was a real animal or not. But to Job, it was a real animal. It was a real creature. And he's mentioned it multiple times throughout his book. And so here now, the Lord is going to paint another picture, an even longer, bigger picture of the fierceness of Leviathan. And so notice the beginning of this first question in verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Essentially, he's saying, Job, if you go out on that pier and cast a line, are you going to catch Leviathan? No. If you cast a line out, he's fishing for you. You're the catch, not him. because he's going to eat that and pull you down with it. And so he says, Job, can you do that? And of course the answer is no, but he's not done. Look at verse 2. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you in soft words? It's like, can you tame him? Can you make him your house pet to where you can just pet him and he'll speak nicely to you, purr like a cat to you? No, because that's not what this creature is about, right? He's a violent creature. Verse 4, will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? I think of a little dog, putting him on there and telling your, or allowing, you know, if you have a dog, you can let, a lot of times you can let a, depending on the type of dog, but like dogs and babies play together, right? Because they're like domesticated, and sometimes dogs even know, like, I got to be easy with the baby because they can figure all that stuff out. He's like, you wouldn't put Leviathan with your child. You wouldn't put a leash on there and tell your daughter to go walk Leviathan. No, he's going to eat him. Right? He's a terrible, terrible animal. He says, you're not going to make a covenant with him to take him for your servant. Because again, if you try to make him your servant, you're his servant. Right? Because he's bigger, he's scarier, he's meaner than you. Verse 6, will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before? Notice the change in the pronouns there. Me. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me, Yahweh says? Who has first given to me, Yahweh, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. There's that in the middle of this description of Leviathan. Here's this, Yahweh all of a sudden starts talking about himself. He says, look at what he says. He says, will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or heads with fishing spears? He's like, people can try to catch him. They can try to kill him. They won't be able to. Lay your hands on him, you won't do it again. If you survive, you won't pursue him again. And he says, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. It's like if Leviathan's asleep, that's your best bet for safety. But then look at the second part of verse 10. Who then is he who can stand before me? God's like, Yahweh says, I know this is big and scary, but he can't even come before me. Who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? He says, I owe nothing to nobody. Nobody can blackmail me. Nobody can hold anything over me. I am in no one's debt. Why? Because the end of verse 11, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And here's what we should be getting from this. Behemoth and Leviathan. The Lord says, they belong to me. I created them. They can't come against me. They can't come after me. They can't take what's mine because it all belongs to me. I created them. They're below me. He says, they're all mine. They're subservient to me. This isn't a battle where it's Yahweh against Leviathan, against Behemoth. It's not Godzilla and King Kong trying to battle this out on who's going to win. He's like, no, I'm up here, they're down there. So in the middle of this scary description of such a terrifying animal, there's something and someone who should be more awe-inspiring than even this, and it's Yahweh. But then he goes right back to Leviathan. Look at verse 12. He says, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who could come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made a row of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth lightning, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. As if he wasn't scary enough, he's fire breathing. Just another thing. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as a lower millstone. So again, we can just see his strength, we can see his fire breathing, he's angry, he's got these armored shields on his back. That's why they would say the harpoons and things just crash against him. They can't penetrate these shields, this armor that he has. But notice verse 13. Who would come near him with a bridle? He says, as big and as powerful as he is, you can't harness him. He's not like an ox. He's not like a horse. You can't come and try to ride him. You're not going to be able to. Why? Because verse 24, his heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. Maybe that's hyperbole, but it's also very much could mean like he's a stone cold killer. He has a cold heart, and he will just kill and destroy anything that comes in his way. His heart is hard. He only cares about himself. He will gladly take out anyone without thinking twice about it, including you, Job. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. He's like, bring your best, Job. Bring all your men. Bring all your weapons. Bring everything you got, and it's not going to work. He will just laugh. It's like, nobody can take him out, Job, no matter how many you have. Job, you can't do it, and nor can an army. Verse 30, his underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like the threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. Verse 33, On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. He says, that's Leviathan. There is nothing else on earth like him. He is king. You know, talk about the lions being the king of the jungle. He's like, God is saying, no, Leviathan is the king of the creatures. There is nobody that is above him. But notice the end of verse 34. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's going to come back up here in a few minutes. But he says, this one, he could stand on the earth or be in the ocean, be in the sea, and say, I am the greatest. And the whole picture here, Job, you think you can control him? Because remember the challenge. The challenge was you take out all those who are prideful, all those who are arrogant, all those who are wicked. Here you go, Job. You come right here. Be in my place. Take care of them. And the picture is, here's two of the scariest creatures. Job, you don't even stand a chance against them. How on earth do you think you can rule the earth and take out all the wicked, evil, prideful people on earth? And so Job gets the picture. And Job now responds. Look at chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So now, number 4, we're going to see the response. We're going to see Job's response to this second speech. And we're going to see things in his response that tells us that really this response is really to both speeches. He's going to make a reference here to the first speech as well. So even though in that first speech he was kind of humbled, but not really, you know, it's like, okay, I won't say anything. We know now he's heard the second speech and he's now reinterpreting the first. So understand, this response is kind of to both. But he's going to give 3 responses here in this in his section. So letter A, his first response is, God can do all things. So first we see he confesses something he now knows. Notice what he says, I know that you can do all things. Now, I think Job has always known that God is sovereign. That's the whole reason why he struggled with this, is because he said, if I'm experiencing this, then I know God did it. I know this had to come through his hand. So he understands the sovereignty of God, but he sees it now in a much clearer picture, I think. Because he understands, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted or stopped or changed. So I think this is something that Job is now understanding. He's learning this because of what God has said to him. He now understands this much more clearly and fully. Because he's called God the Almighty. He believed he was sovereign, but he ultimately thought that God was being unfair. But now he understands, hey, this is not you like trying to respond, trying to figure this out. God doesn't have plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D. No, he's like, you have one plan. And whatever happens is your plan. That's your plan A, and that's all that's going to happen because you're in control. He has one plan, and it will happen. No purpose of God won't be accomplished. They will all be accomplished. So that's the first thing he sees, is God can do all things. Then look at verse 3. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. So now letter B, Job says, I spoke without knowledge. I spoke without knowledge. At first he was like, well, I'm just not going to say anything. Now he admits, you're right, God. Because what he quotes there in verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was God's charge against Job in the first speech. Back in chapter 38, I believe is where that one was. But he says, you're hiding counsel without knowledge. You're speaking above your pay grade, Job. You're telling me what I should do, like you have all the wisdom that I have. Or that you have wisdom that I don't have, rather. And now, after hearing all this, Job says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It's me. You're right. I did exactly what you said. Notice he says, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job says, I was speaking about things that I had no clue about. Notice how he describes them. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. That word wonderful has this idea of matters that are way above anything we would know. It's wisdom that only God would have. We could say a word like unfathomable. Like, there's not just information that we don't know. There's information that we don't even know that we could know. Right? That's what he's talking about. Things too wonderful, things that I wouldn't even think about. always say things like, you know, anytime you're doing kind of brainstorming or solving or even counseling, things like that, it's just like you don't know what you don't know. In this case, he's like, I didn't even know that I could know. There's matters you just didn't even know. Things too wonderful for me to even think about knowing. He's like, God, you know it all. And so he's recognizing who the Lord is. Notice he's not saying, well, I guess I'll just keep my mouth shut. He's saying, I'm seeing you clearly maybe for the first time. The wisdom and knowledge that you have. And then he's seeing himself in light of who God is. I've spoken out of ignorance. You know it all. But not only that, look at verse 4. He says, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. That's what God had said. And here's his response. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. See, we know Job loved the Lord of some sort, right? We don't know exactly how he knew of him. This was all, would have been Abraham's time or maybe even just before. We don't, there was no scripture. This was before, you know, Israel and all of that. This is before Joseph, you know, like what we're talking about on Sunday morning. We don't know how Job knew, but he knew God. But here for the first time, he says, I have heard of you, but now my eyes sees you. He sees the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the power of Yahweh for the first time. Maybe for the first time. And then, what's his response? Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So let her see, my eyes see you. I don't think he got a vision. There's a whirlwind that this is happening in. And I don't think he got a vision. I just think now this is the spiritual eyes. Where when we come to faith, the best way I can explain it is, or the best way I can try to connect it, is when we come to faith, in that moment, we see Jesus for who he is. Right? We're a non-believer, and in that moment of conviction, we see Jesus for who he is, and we say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me. Right? That's the best way. And that's not what was happening here, because this would have been pre-Jesus and all that. But whatever that is God revealing himself to Job. And Job's like, I see your glory and majesty for the first time. And when we see God in his glory, that causes us to humble ourselves. I despise myself and I repent. That's why in that moment when we receive Jesus, we say, Jesus, you're my Savior and I am a sinner. Forgive me, save me, right? We see who we are in light of who he is. And don't miss this. Job is still in the ash heap. When it says, I repent in dust and ashes, he can literally just pick up the dust right there, right? Like he's not got his stuff back yet. But he sees God for who he is, and then he realizes the sinner that he is. Because remember, Job is the whole time been, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. Now this happens, and he's like, oh, God, forgive me. He's no longer claiming about his right. He says, I am a terrible, wicked person. I despise myself, and I repent. So the question should be, okay, so what is it about these speech with these animals that brought Job to confessing and repenting his sin? Because that's what was the connection for him. That was the light bulb moment for him. So how do we, I got 15 minutes, how do we handle this? Like what does Behemoth and Leviathan, what can we learn from this so that we can have the same kind of response that Job had, okay? So what are we to make of these animals, these creatures? So in church history, there's really two ways that most people have kind of interpreted these creatures. Like I said, people have either tried to pin them down, that it's like Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is some sort of crocodile that's in the water and, you know, it's got shell, like an armored skin. But I don't know any fire-breathing crocodiles. At least I hadn't seen them in a while. And it could be hyperbole, maybe. The other approach is, you know, they were dinosaurs, something like that, which is another way of looking at it. The other approach is that they're mythical creatures that they would have thought were real, but they were spoken of as if they were real, even though they may not have been. But it's a context that Job would have understood because they would have believed them to be real. Does that make sense? Like, they were part of their mythology, but in the ancient Near East, they would have thought these things were real. So we could sit here and discuss that for 30 minutes, or we could say, what is the truth that these things are pointing to? And I think that's where we would better spending our time. So if we consider that Job has mentioned Leviathan several times in this book, it would seem that, again, he believes it to be some sort of creature. So what does the Bible tell us about Leviathan? Because he's not just in Job, okay? He's in Psalms, and he's in Isaiah. So look at these scripture. I'll have these on the screen. This is Psalm 74, verse 12. It says, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." So in that verse, it's talking about what God or Yahweh did. That he conquered the waters. He crushed, broke the heads of the sea monsters. He crushed the heads of Leviathan. And then you gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness, right? So God defeats Leviathan in Psalm 74. Look at Psalm 104. Same kind of thing. "Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships, the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." So here's this idea. God creates the sea. He puts creatures out there. And then it's so playful. Like, we just read this description of Leviathan. But then look at how the psalmist describes it here in verse 26. "You put the Leviathan in like it's their playpen." You just put them out there and said, go have fun. But notice, "you formed to play in it." So again, God is creator and ruler over Leviathan. But now look at Isaiah 27, verse 1. This is a prophecy here, looking forward. "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." There should be some, like, alarms going off with some words that were in there. Notice he's a serpent, a twisting serpent, a dragon. So if we look at Psalm 27, and then we think about what else is a dragon, who else is a dragon, that language is somewhere else in Scripture. We can look in to the New Testament and look at Revelation chapter 12. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then Revelation 20, verse 2. "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So if you think about that, if you think about, okay, Leviathan is a serpent, then in Revelation we talk about Satan as a serpent, as a dragon. Then if you look back at, so hopefully you've held your place there, look back at Psalm 40, verse 34. Sorry, yeah, 40, verse 34. That's not right. Yeah, Job 41, 34. Notice that last description of Leviathan. "He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride." If I were going to describe Satan, I would say he's the king over all the sons of pride. So here's what I'm presenting to you. If we look at Isaiah 27 and Job, we take the picture of Job, then I think what God, through Job, or through the writing of Job, is painting a picture here, is that Leviathan is a shadow pointing to the ultimate evil one, which is Satan. I don't think Job would have understood and said he's talking about Satan, because I don't think he would have had context for that. But we're New Testament believers, so we have things in the New Testament that I think can help us interpret the Old Testament. And so what I think he's doing here is he's pointing to Leviathan, and he's saying, the scariest thing in this earth, I created it, I have control over it. The most evil, wicked thing in this world, I created it, I control it, I rule over it. You don't stand a chance, Job, but I do. Now, what do we make of Behemoth? Behemoth, if you notice, was just much shorter. Like, Leviathan got a whole chapter. Behemoth got just a small section. So what I believe Behemoth is goes along with Satan, but I believe Behemoth to be death. 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 And here's why I say that. Because Behemoth was insatiable. Death is insatiable. It comes for everybody. This is another one of those where this morning just lined up perfectly with tonight. It feasts and feasts and never stops. We're all going to face death. And so when you think about Leviathan as the most evil, terrifying creature, and Behemoth to go along with it, Satan and death go together. And there are two things that are our enemies that we can't conquer. We can try to fight death, but guess what? We're going to die. We can try to go against Satan. Guess what? He's going to be stronger than us every time. There are two powers that we can't conquer. I read this, I was studying this, because I was like, we got to figure this out, and I wanted to make sure that it wasn't me. So with the help of commentaries, they were both pointing in this direction. Because I don't think we need to get in the weeds of, is it a dinosaur, is it a crocodile, is it a hippopotamus, is it this, is it that? It's not that, it's what it points to. It doesn't matter what it is. So here's what I'm saying. I believe we as believers today should see this as, we should see the strength, the ferociousness, the terror of these beasts are evidence of the dark power that is at work in the universe. And these are pictures ultimately of Satan and death, two of the scariest things that are in our world that we as humans have absolutely no control over. Both are much bigger than us, and we don't stand a chance against them in ourselves. But God. So now if we think about the gospel in Job, here's what it means for us as New Testament believers. Because in the end, that's what matters for us, right? We don't read this as Jewish people. Even though it's their scriptures, we don't read it that way. We read it in light of Christ, right? So look back at chapter 40, verse 10 again. So this was Yahweh's charge to Job, okay? Look at what he says again. He says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So remember, the whole charge against Job here is, you think you can judge the world? You think you can be just than me? Then you take it, but let's see what you can do. Let's see if you can take down all the wicked, all the evil, everything that is against the kingdom of God. And if you can, then notice, I think verse 14 is the key. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand, remember, your power can save you. So here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, and I want to read this from my notes so I can try to be as precise as I can. He says, Job, if you can do all that, then you can bring down the prideful and the wicked and essentially bury them all. Then he, Yahweh, will acknowledge that your own right hand can save yourself. Can you, Job, defeat the greatest enemies and prevail in your own power? See, if we look at them as Satan and death, and those are the two greatest enemies, he says, Job, you can't even take care of them. How are you going to take care of everything that spins out from them? That's what I believe the ultimate answer, the ultimate charge is here. He says, if you can't conquer them, then Job, you can't save yourself. He said, if you could defeat Satan and death, you can save yourself. But he says, you can't do that. But here's the point, and I think this is what somehow Job understood. I can't defeat them, but you can, Lord. And here's what that means. He says, God says, I'm going to go defeat them. Job didn't understand that. The Old Testament people were just looking, you know, the Old Testament believers, they would have been looking forward to Jesus. But here's the thing. They would have believed Yahweh can conquer Leviathan. He can conquer Behemoth. He can conquer the evil one. He can conquer death. But they thought it was with the sword. But God says, no, no, no. I'm going to defeat them by sending my son to go to a cross. He says, you can't save yourself, but through my son's sacrifice, he will save you. See, that's always been the message. So I think that's the way we should view this speech. God will ultimately defeat these great powers, but it's not with a sword or a battle, but rather through surrender on a cross. It wouldn't be until the New Testament that people would learn exactly what it took for Yahweh to ultimately defeat those great and scary and ferocious powers that seemed to ravage this universe. It was by sending his perfect son to come to earth, take on flesh, just like that of Job, but yet live a perfect life and then go to a cross and die, be buried, and then raised from the dead. This is the ultimate act that fully and finally defeated the scary powers of Satan and death. And if you're still not sure, I got a verse to back it up. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's what Christ came to do, was to ultimately defeat our Leviathan and our Behemoth so that we would never have to face either one. Because on our own, we cannot defeat them, but through Christ, he's already won. So in this verse, it shows exactly how these monsters were defeated: through death. Not through a battle, not through victory, but through surrender. Now, I don't think Job understood it this way, but what he understood was God is the one who has to defeat them. I can't. Job said, it doesn't matter how right I am, I don't stand a chance against them. And that's the thing, brother and sister, we have to remember, is no matter how many good deeds we may do, we'll never stand a chance against Satan and death. We're going to face death, and Satan is way too big for us. But Christ has already defeated him. So if we're in Christ, then guess what? We've defeated him too. He doesn't have control over us anymore. We don't have to follow him. We don't have to listen to him. Because we're in Christ, we too have one. So what does that mean for us? That means we serve the one who defeated them. That means we say, God, I see that I'm a sinner and I deserve Satan and death, but I surrender my life to you. That means that when we suffer, we may have absolute confidence to bow down to our God, knowing that while evil may be terrible, he's in complete control over it. And not one tiny fraction can go beyond what he says it can go. God can use even the evil plans of others for our good. Christopher Ashe, in one of the commentaries I'm reading, he says this. He says, the climax of the book of Job is the assurance that both death and the one who holds the power of death are entirely under the control of the sovereign God who is our Savior and Redeemer. That's the message of all of this. And so on the day that it seemed Behemoth and Leviathan had won, God actually brought about their ultimate defeat. Praise the Lord for that. So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, because it's only through him that we can join with Job and say, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And the question is in our suffering, can we, with eyes of faith, with tears filled eyes of faith, can we look at God and say, God, I know you can do all things because you've already defeated the ultimate enemies in my life. God, I know that whatever you're doing, it's for your glory and my good. Because that's what Job understood. Finally, he said, it doesn't matter how right I am, I'm still a sinner who deserves nothing, but a great God sent his son to die for me. What else do I deserve? If God can use supernatural evil to serve his purpose for the ultimate good, then he will use the suffering in our own life for his definite and good plans for my good in Christ. And that's the thing that we always have to fix our eyes on. That's the thing that we have to remember. We have to remember the two enemies that God has already defeated. And if we just have that, then we really don't need anything else. Everything else is just his gracious goodness. But when we suffer, may we keep our eyes fixed on him, the Savior, the Redeemer, who went to battle and died, giving himself so that we would never face the ultimate punishment. We could just be with him for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for this book. God, it is difficult as we stand here in 2025. This is so far, the context, the culture is just so far removed. But God, I pray that the truth of this would just permeate our lives, that there would be truths in this that, God, we would just never really let go of. We would meditate on. We would let it marinate in our heart and help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. When we think about these creatures of Leviathan and Behemoth, and it's easy to get into the weeds and want to know what it looked like and what animal it was, and we can do studies and all this. But God, I think ultimately you don't want us to get caught up on what the animal is, but rather what it's pointing to, and that's our enemies, our greatest enemies, which were Satan and death. And God, they are enemies that we stand no chance against. And God, if we just, on our own, they will defeat us. But I'm so thankful that 2,000 years ago, you would send your son to come to earth, to ultimately stand up to those enemies and give his life. The day that they thought they had won was actually their ultimate defeat. God, you defeated Satan at the cross, and then you rose on the third day, defeating death, showing that you have power over them once and for all. And so, God, now you call us to follow Jesus, to surrender our life, to make him our Savior, to declare we are sinners and by faith trust him. And all of us who have done that, God, we join in that victory over them. They no longer control us. As Pastor Brian talked about this morning, we no longer have to fear death. We know that it's still going to come unless your son returns. But God, we don't have to fear it. You take the sting away, as Paul talks about. Death, where is your sting? It has now been removed for the believer. And we know that ultimately our enemy, Satan, cannot harm us because our life and our soul and our spirit is secure in your hand. And so God, tonight, if nothing else, I pray that we would just worship you and thank you and be so grateful for that. Because we know if you can do that, then there's nothing you can't do in our life. Even the suffering, even the struggles, even the things that happen in our life and around us, God, we know that you have never lost control because of what you have already done through your son at the cross and the empty tomb. So God, help us, even in our circumstances, even in our situations, God, help us to keep our eyes focused on you so that we can say, like Job, there's no plan that can be thwarted, and we're just going to keep following you no matter what until the day we take our last breath, and then we'll be with you for all eternity. But God, I know there's people here that are carrying burdens and carrying concerns and prayer requests. God, I pray that they would just lay them at your feet tonight and this week and trust you with them because of what you've done. And God, we know that you're the all-wise one. You're the all-knowing one. You're the one who's sovereignly in control. And so we will trust you to work them according to your counsel and your will. And God, help us to then not try to get in the way or to be in judgment of you. Help us to just humbly follow you and trust you all the way. So we thank you again for this time. I thank you for those that are here. And I just pray that we would just meditate on these truths. Not what I have said, but what your word has said. And we look forward to finishing this up, Lord willing, next week. We love you and we thank you. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.